let's have a short prayer. Jeremy already prayed for us, but I want to have just another word of prayer to begin our class. Please, Father, give us open hearts, open minds, the ability to communicate graciously and to receive from one another, but most of all to receive from your Holy Spirit things that are in your word. Bring us to new thoughts, exciting thoughts, things that will help us and help your people. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, this is lesson number 2, and it's the old and the new, when Scripture quotes Scripture. And just there's always a little bit of pain here when you front load a bunch of stuff into a class like this. You say all this introductory stuff that's really important, and then those people don't come the next week, and you think, do I repeat that stuff again? So what I do is summarize it for a few weeks, then I give up. So the summary goes something like this. When the earliest Christians gathered, of course, they only had the Hebrew Scriptures. The Bible, as we read it, wasn't assembled at that point. The New Testament was still in the process of being written. And so they might have had fragments of it, but if they quoted the Scriptures, or if they studied the Scriptures, they were studying the Old Testament Scriptures. And like Christians of their era, and like Christians since, they believed that even though the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, spoke to a different situation, spoke to the Jewish people, that Jesus was all through it. He was lurking around in there behind the passages, and so they gleaned the Bible to find Jesus in the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, this wasn't such an issue for Jewish believers because, of course, they'd grown up on the Old Testament, on the Hebrew Scriptures, to some degree or another. There were degrees of piety here. But you remember, if you're a Gentile Christian, that was new territory for you. So probably if they started talking about Moses or Daniel or Noah or any of the heroes of the faith from the Old Testament, somebody would have to sort of explain them and give them the backstory as to what was going on there, and that's interesting. Nonetheless, when you come to the New Testament's being written, it's got that background of a church that's already functioned now for a couple of generations probably before the New Testament is assembled. It's estimated, although it's hard to really get a firm number, that the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament 695 times. But there's some discussion as to where something is merely an allusion to something in the Old Testament and where it's an actual quotation. And so you've got some of that going on too. But it's often there, and it's used two different ways. Both to establish a point, and when I say like have a point of doctrine, of teaching, they'll bring it in as an authority. It's kind of the last word. This is what's said. Sometimes it's used just to illustrate a point, to give an example of something. And sometimes those lines are hard to sort out too. Are we illustrating or are we citing it as an authority? But it's used both ways. This raises all kinds of interesting questions for us. Because, of course, most Christians believe these are two big eras in the history of the human race. You have the Old Testament era, which focuses, of course, on the world of the Jews and the Jewish people, and you have the New Testament era, and that there's a difference between these two things. Under the Old Covenant, under the Hebrew Scriptures, God is working through a nation. A lot of what's there is connected to a specific country and how God's working in it. And so their laws involve all kinds of layers. They're not just moral, religious laws, but civil laws about who you can sue and health laws about how to deal with diseases and all kinds of things like that. It's a bigger picture, but it's a nation state. And the terms of the covenant are very different. Remember I said Jews didn't worry about making some religious move that would allow them to go to heaven. That's not the way they thought about it. You were born Jewish. You didn't get any choice in that matter. And you were part of the covenant people, and your nation would be established. And if you were righteous and God was blessing you, you would be established. And your legacy would be passed down to your children and your children's children. And people would live in peace, every man neath his vine and fig tree. And nation would study war no more and things like that. They would have the legacy on this earth. They thought about the afterlife, but they didn't. They kind of left that in God's hands. And some of them believed it and pursued it. Some of them just kind of ignored it. Thought, well, we live here. God will take care of the rest of it. So you see, when Christian faith, when Jesus comes and gives a bigger picture, I mean, Things shift dramatically. No longer are we working through a nation. The New Testament doesn't know anything about nations. It knows about the world and the church. And people come into the church out of the world, and they come from all different nations and ethnic groups, and you know the verses, I'm sure. Jesus, there's neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, male nor female, all are one, and come from the east and the west to sit at the table of Abraham. And it's a transnational thing. And of course, you do, through an act of faith, come to Christ and give your life to him, and you are changed, and we very much have our eyes on eternity. That this is not just a restoration of this life, but a restoration that will last through all eternity. But some of that's real foreign in the Old Testament. You can understand. You have to begin to sympathize with the Jews who had to confront this teaching for the first time, that it really was a stretch for them. Anyway, okay, that's the fast difference. One of the things our tradition, our church tradition, has believed very strongly, it's different, you might call it a doctrine, New Testament finality. And this is the idea that we will always, forever, read the Old Testament only through the eyes of the New Testament. Now, we're very clear about that in our church history, that we'll take the New Testament and we will always forever take anything out of the Old Testament. We'll have to see it with New Testament eyes. There are groups that have had different plays on that particular issue, because everybody said these are both the Word of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament, but how to balance them when they seem to say different things because of the different situations they were in. Our particular tradition has said New Testament first, always, and we will only ever see the Old Testament through New Testament eyes. All right, today we're in Matthew chapter 2, verse 18, and if you followed the study guide that came out with this, it told you to go to Jeremiah 38, 15 to match the quotation, and that was a mistake. All right, Matthew 2, 18, and Jeremiah 31, 15. Jeremiah 31, 15. So those are the two we're going to match. Matthew 18, or excuse me, 2 is of course the New Testament one. The one he cites, Jeremiah 31, is obviously the Old Testament quotation that's in here. Now what I like to do, just like we did last week, we started with a real narrow context. We just read the verse, and then we push it out to see how it's used, and then push it out again, and push it out again after that. So it's sort of backwards. Often you start with the big picture and close in. We're starting with the little picture and building out. And I think it's a little bit refreshing way to look at the scriptures. So turn to Matthew. I'm sure it's a passage that not only you know, but we're going to hear more of. And let's read Matthew 2:18. Somebody read it for us. Matthew 2:18. Anybody, read it out loud for us.
A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more.
Okay, very good. There you have it. That's a quotation from Jeremiah, the prophet, in the book of Matthew. And you've got a couple of things going on here you want to look at. Let's just take it for what it is. Now, just imagine once again that you're sitting in a room with the original Christians who are hearing the Gospel of Matthew for the first time. Now, most people think Matthew was writing mostly to a Jewish audience when he wrote his Gospel, so probably they know the reference, or at least the pious among them think, okay, I know this, and we think, what is this about? Well, first of all, they know it's Jeremiah. Now, what do you know about Jeremiah? He's a weepy prophet. Yeah, well, a Jeremiah is kind of a painful, prophetic denunciation of things that are going on in the world. Yeah, what else do you know about Jeremiah? Anything? All right, well, you know the era here. I mean, we're talking about 2,000 years ago, right? You know where this story drops in the story of Jesus, don't you? All right, this is the birth of Jesus. This is one of the birth narratives that's telling about his birth. Now, we're referring to Jeremiah. Now, where and when does he live? Well, he lives about 600 years earlier than that. So we're going back 2,600 years, or, you know, from here, roughly speaking. And he lives in, mostly, we see him in Jerusalem. And what's going on in Jerusalem? Jeremiah has a long career as a prophet, so he stretches across a couple of things in Jewish history. But what's going on in his time period? Who said it? Yeah, well, actually, and the captivity, you need to get a little sophistication about that, too, because the captivity is a complicated story, right? Anybody want to fill us in? All right, well, you have to go back, actually, even further, I mean, to 900 years, you know, 300 or 400 years before this, to the kingdom of Solomon. Saul puts together a kingdom. It's been 12 tribes up to that point. It works pretty well. David becomes sort of the champion king of them all, and it hits its zenith of power and prosperity under David's son, Solomon, right? The kingdom really prospers. But after Solomon, immediately, his son, Rehoboam, manages to mess up the kingdom again. And he does this by A, not listening to his older, wiser advisors, you young people, and B, just being harsh. And so 10 of the tribes split off and leave two of the tribes, kind of basically Benjamin and Judah and some of the priests, down in another kingdom. And now, at that point, you have the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. Now, there's something slightly illegitimate about the northern kingdom that splits off from the beginning. Now, God doesn't forget them by any means. He still calls them his own. He still sends them prophets, and there's still interaction between the kingdoms and interaction between... Anyway, so the kingdoms blow up, of course. Rehoboam splits it, and I said there's something illegitimate about that northern kingdom from the very beginning. They don't want people going back to Jerusalem and worshiping, so he puts up golden calves in the kingdom and things like that to lure them away. Various kings try to tempt them back down to the south to celebrate Passover or do things like that. But for the most part, things divide. And the northern kingdom is, as I said, less right from the very beginning. What will happen is that God will take them off into captivity in Assyria. Assyria is a vicious player. These are people pile up skulls outside of city gates, and they're savage. And they come and take down the northern kingdom and disperse it out into the Assyrian Empire. And at that point, they settle other people in their lands. It's a very interesting and complicated story about how they do this. There's never any promise that this kingdom will ever come back and reestablish itself. There's some catches in that story, though. This happens about 150, 200 years before the southern kingdom gets hauled off, and it gets taken into captivity, and it goes where? Babylon, a different kind of place. Now, if Assyria is bad, I mean, Babylon's not quite as bad, and there is always the promise that they will come back and rebuild their kingdom. So what happens then is the Persians take over the Babylonian kingdom, and after about 80 years, this group comes back. They rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and all that stuff. And of course, that's the world, you know, the more recent history that Jesus is born into there. So you have these two things going on. Jeremiah spans these eras a little bit. His career as a prophet goes across, well, a long range of things. And so this quotation emerges from that time period. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. So where this is connected is probably when the 10 tribes are being yanked off into Assyria before the southern kingdom goes down. This is what he's referring to in his passage. And he mentions somebody in it. And who is the player we've mentioned? Rachel. So who's she?
Jacob's wife.
What's that?
Mrs. Jacob.
It's true. Well, this is the... how do you put this? This would be from about 2,000 years before the time of Christ. So the reference comes to us from 600 years before Matthew quotes it, which refers then to something that's happening, say, roughly 2,000 years before the time of Christ. This is called intertextuality. This is a text talking to a text talking to a text. Rachel's talking to Jeremiah, you might say, who's talking to Matthew. I mean, not literally, but that's the flow of it, right? And tell me anything intelligent about Rachel. Why would she be weeping? Ah, yeah. Well, that's one of the really interesting things to know about Rachel, of course, even though she's the beloved wife. She really only has two children. Now, you remember how that works with Jacob and two wives and then two maidservants. I mean, he's fathering children all over the place in that sense. I mean, he's got four mothers of the 12 tribes. But Rachel's only the mother of whom?
Joseph.
And Benjamin. And of course, she dies in childbirth to Benjamin, right? You know, son of my sorrows, Jacob, Ben-Ami. And then Jacob renames him, you know, and gives him a different name. But because she's the mother of Joseph, she's attributed motherhood for two. Who else then of the 12 tribes of Israel?
Ephraim
and Manasseh. Very good. Good. This is advanced Bible study going on here. This is great. Yeah, so she really gets accredited with four tribes, really, is how that would work in history. But for the most part, Ephraim is the dominant tribe of the 10 tribes that get led off to Syria. I mean, that's when God's referring to Israel. At this point, if he refers to Judah, he refers to another. But you say, oh, Ephraim. Oh, Ephraim, how can I give you up? Ephraim becomes kind of the eponymous leader of the northern tribes. And so Ephraim becomes a symbol of that. And they're being taken off into captivity. And so it's interesting that Rachel's weeping at this point, because somebody who's kind of the tribe that's attributed to, one of the tribes that are attributed to her, is being hauled off into captivity, and that's why she's weeping. So, in a sense, how literally do you take this? Well, I hope not very much. I mean, if it wouldn't literalism, you'd lose the literary beauty of it, wouldn't it? I think Jeremiah is thinking this is a beauty. Now, it turns out that Rachel's buried somewhere near Bethlehem. There's a lot of controversy about this, and Ramah, where the voice is heard in Ramah, is near Bethlehem. And we're talking, people really argue about this because there's going to be 6-10 miles involved like this, and there's no certainty, absolute certainty, as to where Rachel's tomb is. There's like scribe sites and things like that. But the idea is what Jeremiah is seeing is that Rachel's tomb there, and if she were, able to be seen, you know, if you're making a movie, you'd have the ethereal ghost of Rachel weeping as people are led past her in the vicinity of Bethlehem as being led into the Assyrian into Assyrian captivity. But of course, I think it's poetic. I don't think it's, you know, any kind of I don't think it's meant to be taken literally, although later rabbis began to speculate that would be true. All right, so that gives us this part of the story. Anything else I want to tell you about this? Dun, 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 dun. No. Well, maybe. But let's go to Matthew first. What's going on in Matthew at this point? That's right. So let's read it. Would somebody read us? Let's see. Why don't you read us 16? Just read us 16 through 17. Matthew 2, 16 through 17. Okay. All right, now we pushed the context out once. So we started with Jeremiah from 600 years before the time of Christ. We see that Matthew is quoting it. Now we're pushing the context out a couple of verses, and we're seeing that it has to do with Herod and this idea. So let's talk about two players that are introduced here. The first one is Herod. Tell me about him.
his own family, trying to overtake his kingdom.
Yeah, how paranoid is kind of paranoid?
Enough to kill several of them.
Yeah, well, this guy, I mean, he makes any sleazeball politician or even horrible tyrant of the modern world look mild. I mean, he gets increasingly paranoid. I mean, he's bad to start with, but he gets worse. He has three of his own sons killed because of a conspiracy, and his favorite wife, Miriam, I think is her name, he'll have her killed as well along the way. And then one of the famous ones that everybody talks about was that he knew he was hated, and so he knew when he died that nobody would mourn his death. So what he hatched this plot that got exposed. He invited all the first families of Israel to the hippodrome. You know what a hippodrome is? The word for hippopotamus means river horse in Greek. A hippodrome was a horse, like an arena for horses was a hippodrome, you know, because they had chariot races and things like that. So he invited all he was going to have all the family, the day he died, his aides were going to invite all the first families of Israel to the hippodrome, and while they were there, they were going to kill them all. And that way he would assure that there would be mourning forever on the day of Herod's death. The plot was exposed, but apparently it was a serious plot. I mean, this is the imagination the man had. So what they say about this in particular is saying that there's no secular historical record of the slaughter of infants in Bethlehem. Although at the time it wouldn't have been a big city, and it would have been a fairly small number. If you have a movie picture of it with hundreds of kids wailing, it's probably more in the dozens category than that. It's that this atrocity would be so mild by Herodian standards that it probably isn't mentioned by the secular historians, because he did a lot of that kind of stuff. So where it stands, the standpoint is that, well, no, we don't have a secular collaboration of this particular story, the slaughter of infants, but it's completely in keeping with the character of Herod as he is known historically. Okay, so we've handled him. Now let's handle the other players who are introduced here. And who are they in verse 16? The wise men. Well, let's talk about the wise men. What do you know about these guys?
He disobeyed Herod and didn't tell him where Jesus was.
Yeah. Apparently, they didn't go back to him anyway. There's all kinds of, you know, people talk about the who these players are, but who are they? And why are they there?
Aren't they astrologers?
That's the general idea. The magi is probably the word you have, right? The magi were a class of priest astrologers in Babylon. And so actually, these probably, if they are what they appear to be by the word, Zoroastrians. Know anything about him? Zoroaster? Well, Zoroaster is not we're not talking Christian Jewish history here by any means. We're talking about, you might say the pagan world and pagan religion. And it's hard to say why they've attached themselves to the story of Jesus. On the other hand, remember when the southern kingdom is led off into Babylon, that a lot of Jews stay there. As a matter of fact, there's only a fairly small minority of Jews who come back to Jerusalem at that point. So there's a community of Jews thriving in Babylon at this time. I don't know, do they have some kind of contact with the Zoroastrians? There's no way of adding that up specifically, but it seems like they somehow get tied into the story of Jesus and they come to worship him. What does this tell us, by the way? I mean, what is the takeaway there? Yeah.
Jesus was both Jews and Gentiles.
And Zoroastrians?
Zoroastrians.
At least Zoroastrians, maybe everyone else too. Well, I think so. I think it's fascinating that the some of this revelation permeates the religious world, and it isn't so completely isolated. Now, of course, this would be very offensive to some of the Jews at this time, but I think the story of the Magi must suggest a lot of content about how God works in the world. The light of Christ draws people from lots of places, including from out of other religions, in my opinion. As I see it. Okay, so we've introduced them. All right. What else do we want to talk about this? Well, we could talk about the various things about Bethlehem, but let's go to this Jeremiah thing. Why does Matthew pull this one out here? Why this story? He's got these magi coming from the east, and he's got the slaughter of the innocents, and then he drops this Jeremiah quotation on you from 600 years earlier, which refers to an episode 2,000 years, you know, 2,000 years, you know, as a reference in it. Why? Yes.
Jeremiah, wasn't it already fulfilled when it happened the first time?
Well, what happened the first time? But that didn't even really happen, did it? I mean, not literally. I mean, because when Jeremiah makes this prophecy, unless there's something lost to us in Old Testament history, we don't know of, you know, I said Rachel's been dead a long time by the time the 10 tribes are led off into Assyria. Yeah, Vicki. Horrible pain. I mean, yeah, exactly. I mean, so now remember, Matthew's writing probably. Think of him writing towards, you know, at least somewhere in the second half of the first century. So he's referring to something that he's not part of. I mean, he's looking back into the birth of Jesus. So the immediate sense of pain is lost in the story, of course. I mean, he's writing. Oh, I can. I mean, I'm not arguing that. I'm just saying, remember that Matthew's not writing at the time of this event. He's writing from the other side of the story of Jesus and probably 20 or 30 years down the road after the resurrection of Jesus. So he's looking back historically too at this point. But yeah, I think. Anybody else want to weigh in on? Thank you. I mean, I agree. I agree with what Lisa. I agree with what you said. Anybody else want to weigh in on? What's this verse? Why this verse?
Comparing the pain of this loss to the pain of the loss back when those people were captured. It's
right.
Still all descendants, but it's even though it's 2,000 years later, mm-hmm. The pain of that is still. I mean, it's comparable to the other pain.
Very good, Sheila. Remember, it's 600 years. Since the 10th, yeah, and then 2,000 years back to the episode with Rachel, and I think Marcus is probably right. I mean, her weeping is probably connected to children and things like that, because you remember all the shenanigans with Jacob and the births and mandrakes and all kinds of stuff like that going on.
I think for Matthew, he's writing to Jews, and he attempts to get scripture from OT to drive home a point, even when apparently it's out of context. It's like here, if for instance you want to appeal to those who are Mennonites, who are born, say Mennonites, and they know the Mennonite of, the history of say Mennonites, you might want to go to Menno Simons and the torture and even problems which were there. It might appeal to them, but for others who may not have that background, it may not make a lot of sense. So for Matthew, really, I think he is allowed to just to pull scriptures out of the context in order to drive home a point to appeal to the Jews.
Yeah, remember I said that the New Testament quotes the Old Testament to establish points and to illustrate points. We do have, though, thus was fulfilled. And that's where some of the arguments get really tricky, because You wouldn't quote Jeremiah here. You would say that's about something else in a different context. Does Matthew have that right? Well, I'd think we'd have to concede it to him. This is what R.T. France, who's a great, great big commentator on the history of, you know, the Gospel of Matthew, said. This is one of Matthew's most elusive Old Testament quotations, and few claim with any confidence to have fathomed just what he intended. And this is like an exercise. This is a man who spent his life studying the Gospel of Matthew. And when you say one of Matthew's most elusive Old Testament quotations, you're saying a lot, because there are several other in here that say, why is he quoting that here? Well, it clearly doesn't seem to be a fulfillment of prophecy. One of the things France drops back on, this commentator says, maybe we lack the key. In other words, that within Jewish tradition, perhaps there was something going on with Rachel. Maybe there was a slaughter of infants being led off to Assyria. That's possible. It's an arduous journey off to Assyria. Perhaps they just knifed everybody under 10, you know, rather than take them. But maybe there's a tradition that's floating in the mind at the time that's kind of lost on us, because we don't have any reference necessarily connecting this to a slaughter of children. But if France does that, I think then... not the country, once again, the commentator does that. I think, well, I'm willing to stand back. I mean, the man's one of us. I mean, he's an evangelical Christian who spent his lifetime studying this. Maybe we lack the key. Okay. One thing we would get, though, is let's go back to Jeremiah 31. And there's almost, does anybody know anything about this chapter? Or excuse me, where are we? We might have to go back to 30. The situation with Israel is intense. The northern kingdom is being taken off. This is what, thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe, there is no one to plead your cause that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable. Because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. That's brutal. And then you get to 31, though, and what happens? Well, this chapter in Jeremiah is just bursting with hope and a picture. And as a matter of fact, it's looking and focusing into the time of Christ. This passage is quoted extensively in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, because this is where it talks about creating a new covenant that will not be written on stones, but will be written in your heart, putting a new spirit in people. I mean, kind of changing the whole term, all the terms of religious devotion, right? No longer a legalistic kind of thing. So when you look at 31, it's kind of hard to know exactly which ones to look at. Somebody read these verses. Get open to Jeremiah 31, and I'll call on you for four verses, different ones for different verses. Somebody read verse 4.
I will rebuild you, my virgin Israel. You will again be happy and dance merrily with your tambourines. Again, you will plant your vineyards on the mountains of Samaria.
Sorry. I think you're in 5, yeah. But we got the important dancing verse in there, which is keep telling Mennonites. You know, as I said, Vicki and I always sing those choruses, you know, there's singing in the rain, dancing in the rain. We always look and say, no, there's not. But someday, the point will be made that dancing is a worshipful expression here. But just throwing it in there. Somebody read us verse 9. All right. Verse 12. Very good. I'll just point out, we've got gardens which are sanctified, but we've already got wine and dancing going on in this, so I don't want to push my luck here. Mm-hmm. All right, somebody read us verse 15. Ah, we've gone full circle, haven't we? But then read 16.
Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping
Right. There is hope. And then when you go further down in 31, say, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and things like that. So what we see is that 31, which wouldn't have been a chapter back then, but that section of Jeremiah to a literate Jewish reader is just pregnant with all kinds of imagery about restoration. So once again, I ask, why does Matthew quote it? Does it seem more appropriate now? It does seem to me to be more of a use of the Old Testament that's illustrative than argumentative. Now, I think of it as authoritative. I'm into that idea of Scripture, that, I mean, in a sense, it fulfills. But in what sense does it fulfill? Well, I think it fulfills the picture in the terms of Jeremiah 31. I mean, it shows that out of pain and misery is going to come a new era. And I don't know what, you know, the horrible injustice perpetrated on these mothers and children, of course, is painful, but it has a redemptive chapter, doesn't it, that comes from it. I don't know how that all plays out, but I'm convinced it will, that those people who experience that level of travesty and sorrow, if it's part of God's plan, are not just left in the lurch. Sorry, you won the lottery and get to get killed as a child. I think there's something more going on there, that the redemption of the world and playing that part in God's plan is actually a call to refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded. Anybody want the last word? Okay, I promise not to go late, so even though there's more to say, I quit. I won't be here next week. I'll be here the following week, and I think my references are right. Luke 3, 4 through 6, matching Isaiah 40. Want to pray? This seems unresolved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please fill our hearts with joy, our minds with delight as we think about what you've done. And for those who suffer and suffer badly, please give us the compassion we need. Help us not to say stupid things to them or about them, but to trust you and affirm your goodness and your love even when it's hard. In Christ's name, amen.